Well, greetings, brethren, and happy Sabbath to everyone. We've entered into spring, and we've had the spring holy days. In fact, we're just about 5 weeks away from the Feast of Pentecost. And since God commands us to give meat and to have meat in due season, we'll begin a series on God's Holy Spirit. Pentecost representing the day when, in the Old Testament, God gave his law to ancient Israel on Mount Sinai. And in the New Testament, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, it was the day that represented what we refer to as the birthday of the New Testament church, the day the church was born, when God shed his Holy Spirit in a new and powerful way on many people, because God's Holy Spirit was not generally available to mankind in the Old Testament. God gave it to various leaders and various prophets for the purpose, for his own purposes, some of those being recording his word when Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, inspired the prophets to write and so forth. And I use the phraseology generally available. God's Holy Spirit today is still not generally available to everyone. It's available only to those who God the Father calls. But the concept of Spirit is one that I would like to explore today, because we have grown up in a culture and in a world where we have always heard of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, the world is greatly confused on the concept of the Holy Spirit, and indeed what Spirit is. So let's begin in John chapter 4 and verse 24 today, because there's a definitive statement here. In the King James Version, it reads, God is a Spirit. But the Greek does not give us the article a. It should be translated properly, God is Spirit. And they that worship him, those who worship God, must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, what is a spirit? That is something that is hard for us to grasp. And the reason it's difficult for us to get a hold of this concept of spirit is because we are physical. We are flesh and blood. We are not spirit, and it's difficult for us to even comprehend what spirit is. Now, God is spirit. Now, here's a truism, and this is hard for us to fathom, but God is more real than we are. Now, we think, okay, I'm real. I really exist. If you bump your head or you bump your nose and it hurts, what you ran into seems awful real. If you get a black eye or a bloody nose, and it's because you ran into a door or a corner, you say, I hit real hard. It was real. It was solid. But the point I want to get across today is that God, who created all things, is more real than the existence that we live in. Even scientists would tell you, if you broke us down into our smaller than molecular parts, into our atomic and elemental parts, that atoms are protons and neutrons with electrons going around them, they're almost nothing. There's almost nothing there. It's almost like the moon going around the Earth. There's a whole lot more empty space there than there is material. The physical realm that we live in seems to us to be permanent, solid, real, existing, and yet God is more existing. God inhabits eternity. God is a spirit. It means he does not have a physical presence like we do. And yet, as we go through the scriptures today, we'll see that the acts of God, the thoughts of God, the power of God, the life of God, extends far beyond our capabilities and our capacities. I tried to think of an analogy that would do it justice, and you can't, because there's so much, such a vast difference between what is spiritual and what is physical. But I thought about the concept, what if you had a painter, somebody that paints beautiful portraits, and he sees a sunset, and he puts up his easel, and he gets up his palette and his colors, and he paints a beautiful sunset. And let's say that you look at that picture and you say, that is the most beautiful sunset I have ever seen anyone paint. The oranges, the depth, maybe it's looking out across the ocean and the waves are breaking and the glow is coming through the water and through the spray, and you go, wow, what a perfect representation of the sunset. Well, what is more real? The actual sunset that's taking place out there over the rim of the horizon with the ocean and the sun and the colors coming through, or this 24 by 36 inch canvas. The canvas is real. You know, that's reality. You could hang it in your wall, and if somebody says, what's that? They wouldn't even have to ask you. They would say, that's a beautiful sunset. And so that's the difference between spiritual and our reality that we live in. But let's go a step further. What is greater? The sunset, which is an inanimate object setting over the horizon, or the painter who looked at that sunset, fathomed the beauty of it, and then put it down on canvas. The painter is actually a greater creation than, much greater than his painting, and even greater than the physical act of the sun setting. He's a living, breathing, thinking, comprehending creation. So what I'm trying to describe is that a painter is greater than the sunset. The sunset is much greater than a painting. God is a spirit being. He's that much greater than his physical creation. He created it from nothing. Let's go to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we're given a clue as to what we should be doing. This is the story of where God has given us an analogy about a son asking his daddy for something that he really needs. And we say, well, sure, a dad will give his son what he needs. And the concept is that God, who created us as our Father, will also give us what we need. Verse 13, if you then being evil, and we are sinners, and that's recognized, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give? Okay, but now what is it that our heavenly Father is going to give us if we ask him? How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? God gives the Holy Spirit. God is spirit. That's God's kind of power. That's God's kind of life. I'd like to clarify something while we're here in the book of Luke. If you turn over to chapter 4, you may have grown up hearing the term Holy Ghost, and you may have heard it in connection with a Trinity type setting. But I want to show you that's a mistranslation. Ghost is a silly kind of word for our culture today. But in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, I'll show you what the King James translators did. Luke 4 and verse 1, and Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost, my translation says, I always, when I'm reading it, just go ahead and turn that into Holy Spirit. But I'll just read it exactly like it is today. And Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The reason I picked this verse is I want to point out that the word ghost in this verse is the Greek word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. Pneuma is the Greek word where we get our word pneumatic. If you have pneumatic cylinders or pneumatic tires on your car, it just refers to the fact that they are air actuated or filled with air. That pneuma just means air in its simplest translation. The word spirit here, he was led by the spirit into the wilderness, that's the exact same word, pneuma. So the King James translators translated it Holy Ghost in the beginning of the sentence, and they translated it spirit in the second half. Now that leads to some of the confusion that we grow up with, and the confusion that they were living under when they did the translation. I'd like to point out one other thing here. Again, the article that the King James men put in helps or hinders our correct understanding of God's Holy Spirit. This should read, "And Jesus being full of Holy Spirit." There's no "the" in the Greek. Jesus being full of Holy Spirit returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So if we can just get the translations correct, it helps a little bit. But still, this concept of Spirit is indescribable for the human mind. The human mind can't grasp it because you can't see it, can't smell it, you can't hear it, can't feel it. None of our five senses can perceive spirit. That's a realm other than what we are. Indeed, if the Bible did not reveal to us the presence of spirit, we would have a very difficult time having any concept of what spirit is, because we can't measure it, we can't perceive it, we can't have it set off any kind of alarms. It doesn't have anything to do with our reality that we live in. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The point of this is that the things of God can only be understood with a spiritual mind. And mankind is not made with a spiritual mind. We're not made to comprehend things that are spiritual. Notice in verse 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. "But the natural man," that's the physical man that we've been talking about, in this physical realm that we live in, "the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God." We can't receive it. We can't know it. We can't detect it. There's no way for the natural man to know of God. Now, it's true that most of the people that we work with, if you ride the bus or work with somebody, they'll say something about, "Oh my God," or "I said my prayers to God." That's because we've been taught about God, whether correctly or incorrectly, and so we have a vague concept of God in spirit, and it's to the biggest extent erroneous because of Trinitarian teachings and false worship and so forth. But all by yourself, if you did the proverbial man on the desert island that grew up without any contact or culture, nobody ever mentioned God to him, he would have no concept of God, where he is, what he does. He may, if he's a brilliant man, Paul says he should be able to look at the creation and decide, well, it didn't come about by itself. But he would not be able to decipher the things of God. "The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them." But notice this: "because they are spiritually discerned." So we see here that God very clearly says that the only way to know about God, the only way to know about spiritual things, is for God to let us know about them. Let's read this more in context. Let's go back up and begin reading in verse 6. Because Paul is explaining this whole concept to the Corinthians. In fact, the last words in verse 5 refer to the power of God, which is is synonymous with God's Holy Spirit. God's Spirit, if we were going to write down and try to describe it in human terms, most often in God's church is referred to as the power of God. We can also refer to it as the mind of God, or the existence of God, or the life of God, who God is. God is Spirit. And so the things that God does by His power, He does them by His Spirit, by His power. That's the concept that we have going into verse 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. So Paul's explaining, we know some things that the world doesn't know. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had any concept of God and what God is and who God is, they would not have killed Jesus Christ, is what he's saying. But then Paul quotes the Old Testament here from Isaiah 64 in verse 4. We might go to Isaiah 64 if we have time, but just put it in your notes. This is where this is quoted from. But as it is written, eye has not seen, it can't. You can't see spirit. And ear has not heard, you can't hear spirit. Neither has entered into the heart of mine the things which God has prepared for them that love him. The future kingdom of God, the eternal spiritual kingdom of God, God all eternity, that hasn't entered into to the heart or the consciousness or the mind of man, these things that God has prepared for us. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us. That's how we know these things. If we know anything of God, of his glory, of his brilliance, of his power, of his love, of his plan, it's because he's revealed it to us. How? By his Spirit. That is how God lets us know things. By his Spirit. The Spirit is the power. It's the enabler that helps us to know what we know about God. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. So that's how we can cross this boundary from our physical domain, our physical realm, into to the spiritual. It is only when God acts, the spiritual part. We can't do it on our own. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? So we see the concept that we have, what's referred to as the human spirit, the spirit in man. That makes us human beings. And what do we know? We know that it hurts if we break a bone. We know that we get hungry. We know that we get sleepy. We know physical things. That's what we know. The spirit in man comprehends those because of the spirit which is in him. Even so, in the same way, the things of God knows no man but the spirit of God. So he's saying very clearly that you can't cross from this physical realm to the spiritual realm. One is spiritual, one is physical. Now, Paul talking about Christians in verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now, we've received that. Later on, we'll get into the concept of how we've received it, who acted, what we did. But he says, now we can know the things that are freely given to us of God. We can cross this boundary. The world can't. We don't have this spirit that the world has. God has called us and picked us out specially, hand-picked us, we might say. We don't have the spirit of the world, as it would say in Ephesians 2:2 or 2 Corinthians 4. Satan's the god of this world. We don't follow him. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So Paul says, now, we have spiritual discernment. We can begin to understand that certain things are good, certain things are bad, certain things are right, certain things are wrong, because we have a spiritual discernment that the world doesn't have. And then we come into the verse that we started with. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolish to him. He thinks it's nonsense. He thinks our belief in God, our following of God's laws and commandments are silly. the fact that we tithe, the fact that we keep the holy day, there are the wise men of this world literally think that that's foolishness. They placate us and they think, okay, that's good. It keeps Christians out of trouble, and let them have it. But it's foolish to them. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So I wanted to go through a few of those. Let's go over to Psalm 139. God revealed a great deal to the prophets of old that were recorded for us, so that we can go back and look at these for our edification, our understanding, and our knowledge. I would like for you to, in your own Bible study, read all of Psalm 139. We won't go through all of it right now. But we'll just go through some of it. But just like we saw the way Paul described it, back in Corinthians, he said, the human mind can't discern the things of God. It's put this way by David in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. You just can't grasp it. You can't get your mind around it. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. He's talking about how great God is and the things of God. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? He realizes God's spirit is everywhere. Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? We use these words, religiously speaking, that we don't use in English too much, omnipresent or omnipowerful. This means David is saying, there's no place that I can go that you can't see me or know about me. You're just too wonderful. If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. Now, the only way he could ascend up into heaven is probably climb a mountain somewhere. If I make my bed in Sheol, this is the Old Testament, in the grave, if I go down into a tunnel, into a grave, into a pit, behold, you're there too. So he's saying, God's everywhere. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I could follow the sun around the earth, even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. He's saying, this is just too wonderful to grasp, that God is everywhere like this. Psalm 148. And how is God present in those places? He's present, as we would say, in spirit, through his spirit. Psalm 148. Praise you, the Lord. Praise you, the Lord, from the heavens. Praise him from the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise you, him, all his hosts. Praise you, him, sun and moon. Praise him, you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. God is so great that he's brought about all of these things. He's also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which shall not pass. God is working this out. How does God do this? If one of us were going to accomplish something, we do it by our hand. We can, say, move a cup over to a saucer. We reach out and do it. We can't do it with mind power. And there are people that claim to have these clairvoyant or extra body powers or whatever they are, paranormal. But, that's a bunch of hoaxes. We can't sit there and think it and move it. But when God creates the moon, when he creates the sun, when he creates a galaxy, I didn't go to Psalm 8, that's one of my favorite ones I quoted there, it talks about the heavens being the work of God's fingers. How did God do that? Well, we'll see some scriptures that tell us how God did that. But while we're here in Psalms, let's look at Psalm 33, and then we'll go on and look at a few other things. Psalm chapter 33 and verse 6. Psalm 33 and verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. So here it's God speaking. His word, the heavens were made. And this is referring to the entire universe. and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Well, this word breath is ruach, that's also translated spirit and so forth, because as people tried to find words to describe spirit, they came short, because it's just as we've been trying to do in this sermon so far, trying to describe God with worldly terms, we come short. So if you were to put your hand in front of your mouth and blow, you feel it on your hand. Obviously something is there that you can't see. And so a thought developed in human consciousness that the spiritual realm was very much like the invisible physical realm. And the air is invisible, but we know it has power. You know, a windstorm can blow down trees and so forth. And so this word ruach, the breath of his mouth, is something that tries to describe God in human terms. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap, like a big wave. He lays up the depth in storehouses, you know, huge undersea valleys. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. So it's talking about how great God is. For he spoke, and it was done. So here we see again that God, all he had to do was say, let there be galaxies. Well, obviously he thought about, you know, what they were made out of, how they came about from nothing, how their temperatures would exist, how they would emit radiation, you know, that we look across now billions of years of universe. Scientists like to talk about looking back to the beginning of the universe. And what they do is they take big telescopes like Hubble and they look far across to the other side, because this theory about Big Bang has some stars way on the far side and some stars over on our side. And they talk about being able to see back 13 billion years. Well, when they see those galaxies or those nebulae or those big neutron bursts of energy, they're seeing something that happened billions of years ago, and that light has been traveling this way all that time. Incomprehensible, the size and the grasp of God in a creation like that, but it simply says he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So that's the way that God created. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 now, brother. The very first verses in the Bible that talk about the beginning, and this is the beginning of the earth when mankind was in God's plan to become God beings. And we talk about the great gap of time between verse 1 and verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens, that's plural, and the earth. And then we know that God had put the angels here. They're spirit beings too, different kind of spirit. We'll get into that as we go along. Verse 2, this comes into the time of Adam and Eve's creation. And the earth was without form, and it was void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now notice this. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So we see here that the Spirit of God moved, whatever that means. Did it blow? Did God blow with a wind? Did he do something supernatural and miraculous? Well, obviously it's miraculous, but God, it's God's Spirit that began to shape the earth at this point. Genesis chapter 3. After God created man, God instructed man in God's way. These human minds that we have are void of spiritual understanding. When Adam was created, he was created very much like you and I. He looked like us. His blood was probably at a temperature of 98.6. Isn't that what normal is? His blood pressure would have probably been he would have probably been real healthy. Let's say his blood pressure would have been 110 over 60 or something like that. He was a living, breathing, physical human being. And just like Paul said, he could not have known the things of God. So God, Jesus Christ, in the garden, instructed Adam in the spiritual way to live, because God was creating man to ultimately be a part, not of just the physical realm, but to be a part of the eternal spiritual realm. But we'd had all of that problem with the angels, who are spirit beings, trying to throw God off of his throne, leaving their first estate, which was the earth and the development of the earth. They ascended to heaven. Satan ascended to heaven. He was going to knock God right off of his throne. He was going to be like God. He left his first estate. God, in creating man, made man in such a way that if man decided, yes, I want to be a part of God's way of life, I want to be a part of God's family, I will put God first in my life in absolutely everything, coupled with God's Holy Spirit and man's spirit, God had worked out this fantastic plan so that man could become God and be the same kind of spirit that God is. God the Father and Jesus Christ are one spirit. They are one life. And it is our incredible human destiny, our incredible human potential, to be that kind of spirit, to be that same one spirit with God the Father and Jesus Christ, to be that same life, that same entity, that same power, if you will. And that's what God was grooming Adam and Eve for in the garden. But what happened? Satan came in. Adam and Eve sinned. They failed. They did not rise or attain to the standard that God had for them. And so they were ejected out of the garden. And that's where we come to here in Genesis 3 and verse 22. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil." And what this means is that only God determines and establishes for the universe and for all mankind and for all eternity what is good and what is evil. Adam took it upon himself to decide what was good and evil, and that's improper because that's overruling God. It's an independent spirit, and Adam decided he would decide what's good and bad. He would look around at his physical realm and decide, hey, that's good enough. I can make all the decisions. Adam thought that he knew everything that there was to know. And he thought, I can see as good as the next man. I can hear as good as the next man. I can ascertain what's good for me. Does this taste good? Is it going to accrue to making me more comfortable, to feel better, to please me? And the lusts of Adam, the desires of Adam, the willpower of Adam caused him to reject God and say, I'll just decide for myself. So God says he's become like one of us. You know, he's deciding for himself what's good or evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. What this means is that God had freely made the tree of life available for all mankind. This is synonymous with God's eternal life. This is synonymous with the Spirit of God, the life of God. Both of the trees were in the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of, as we see here, life. This verse is given to us to help us understand that God's Holy Spirit was freely available to Adam. But now that he has sinned and is not putting God first, God is not going to allow him to take of his Spirit. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove the man out, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubim, this is the only way in and out, cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life. There is no access to God available for man. Now when Adam did this, he made the choice for himself and for all of his descendants. Just like if, say, there's a man and he decides to move to a desert island and raise his family there. Well, let's say that he lives in a big town with a big college and so forth. Well, if he stayed in that town, his kids could grow up and go to that college. But if the daddy decides to move to a desert island and raise his family there, the decision that he made for himself to go to the desert island impinges on the kids. They won't get to go to college because there's none available to them. Adam made the choice. His choice limited him to the knowledge of the strictly physical and the strictly material things of this world. He rejected the spiritual knowledge that would have produced a godlike life, a happy relationship with God and with his fellow man. He rejected God's Holy Spirit. And in so doing, he rejected God's love, God's law, everything. Adam disobeyed God's very specific and explicit commands, and he sinned. And he brought that penalty upon himself and upon his children and all the descendants of all mankind. So we have all sinned. We have all come short of the glory of God. Spiritual knowledge was no longer available to mankind. God literally closed the door on mankind having access to his Spirit. Now that's why Pentecost, that's just 5 weeks or so away, is so important, because it shows God opening that door for mankind so that we could take on the Spirit of God and begin to know the good things of God. God's eternal life. It's not available in a general way to mankind. Satan's the god of this world, and only those who are called to be a part of God's church right now have access to go through this open door to take of this tree of life even right now. You see, God started off before Adam and with Adam and Eve to recreate the God family in mankind so that we could be a part of God's family. And so now, today, God is creating us as a part of God's very highest creation, even higher than Satan. Satan, when God created Satan, it was the greatest creation that God could physically, spiritually, let's say spiritually make, not physically, because Satan's not physical, spiritually make. It's the supreme example of God's creation. Satan is the best thing that God can make. He's a spirit being. He doesn't have life like we do. But he didn't have character. The character had to be developed. And Satan failed in developing character. Our position in the kingdom of God will be superior to that of Satan. It will be higher than that of Satan. We are made for a little while, it says in Hebrews, lower than the angels. They are spirit beings. They're not bound by the physical laws of this land, or this world, or this universe. But we're not forever relegated to the physical. When we become spirit beings, we'll be higher than the angelic realm. That is something that's very good for us to know. Let me just interject this at this point, since I've introduced it. There are different levels of spirit being. And again, that's hard for us to grasp. We can grasp it in the physical realm. I could say, let's start off with protozoa, one of the lowest life forms that exists. And then let's jump all the way up to flipper, the talking porpoise, or dolphin as some people call them. We know that a porpoise is a higher life form than a protozoa. But man is a higher life form even than a fish. We can understand in the physical realm that there are different levels of life forms. Well, in the spiritual realm, there are also different levels of spiritual existence. God, the supreme, sovereign, highest type of spirit. And there is only that one spirit. It's a spirit life of God. Angels, on the other hand, is a different kind of spirit. Angel beings are individual spirit beings. They are not all one of one life. They're not kin to each other, like dogs and cats aren't kin to each other. They're not of the same family. They're not of the same race. They're not of the same type as God. Even though they're spirit, they're not of the same life form, spirit life form that God is. They're something else. And then the spirit in man at this particular time is even lower than the spirit realm of angels. We're down here. We can die. The spirit in man does not sustain life in us. You know, you shut off our oxygen, you shut off our food, we die. It's a short-termed life that we have. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6, since we're so close right here. Genesis 6 and verse 3, we see that the physical creation that we are a part of, the one that we're in, the one that we can see, is temporary. God says in Genesis 6 and verse 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years." So before the flood, man lived longer than he does today. But God says that he's not just going to always strive with man. Man is made temporal. He has a temporary life that is only a short span. It's a temporary step in God's ultimate plan. God's ultimate plan, the eternal plan, is something vastly different than what we have here on this physical plane. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. We're trying to go through these verses in the Bible to get a grasp of the vast gap, distance between man and God, between physical and spiritual. Romans 8 and verse 20. This physical creation that we're in, the creation was made subject to vanity. King James reads, the creature was made subject to vanity. That's okay, speaking of flesh and blood. Not willingly, but by reason of him, talking about God, who subjected the same in hope. What this is saying is that we do not live forever in the flesh. We are made subject to vanity. That means that the time passes. We run out of time. We're made subject to vanity. Verse 21, because the creature, the creation itself, shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's talking about this world that we're living in is winding down. Let's go back to the beginning of this chapter. We refer to Romans 8 as the Holy Spirit chapter, and we're speaking in this series today, number one in this series, on God's Holy Spirit and what Spirit is. And we refer to Romans 8 as the Holy Spirit chapter. It has to do with Christ's possessive, Christ's life in us. And let's just read through here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those which in Christ Jesus, to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. All right, big clue here. We're in the flesh, but we don't live, as the saying goes, like dogs and cats. We don't live after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We're going to live after godly laws and godly principles. For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ has made me free, Paul talking about himself, made me free from the law of sin and death. So he's referring to these two different realms, spiritual and physical. In the physical realm, sin brings on death. This life is only a part-time life. It comes to an end. Sin brings death. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, all of ancient Israel sinned, just as we do, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Again, he makes this distinction about, even though we are physical, blood, air-breathing, fleshly human beings, we don't live that way. The world does live that way, but we don't. we walk after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They can't help it. That's what they're going to do. When they're hungry, they eat. When they lust, they sin. When they see something shiny, they steal it. When they hate, they kill. But they that are after the Spirit, what do? The things of the Spirit. We see this big difference between the physical realm that we find ourselves in and the spiritual realm that we are trying to attain to. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded, or in this physical realm, or fleshly minded, is death. That is the way all flesh will end up. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So we have to seek to make the transition from physical to spiritual. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is the enemy of God. It's enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. If God says, do it this way, the fleshly mind is totally incapable of doing what God asks. Indeed, it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We can't do it God's way in the flesh. Verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And again, the thee is not in the Greek. Let's read it without that article. But you're not in the flesh. You're not physical. You're not prone to all of these things. But in the Spirit, if so be that Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So you see, we have to have God's Spirit dwelling in us. Christ has to dwell in us. The Father has to dwell in us. Verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. That what Paul means by that is that the willingness to follow fleshly lust, to follow fleshly, physical, sinful ways, is no longer in us. Now, Paul will go on to explain that it's very much in us, but it's conquered, it's subdued, it's controlled. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life. Now I love that definition right there. Spirit is life because of righteousness. We begin to put on that life that God has. As long as we're in this flesh and blood realm, we're capable of sin. We are capable of murder. We are capable of hate and lust and all sin. But with God's Spirit in us, giving us the strength, we're no longer weak. As the ancient Israelites were unable to keep the law of God, we're strong in spirit. We began to put on God's Spirit. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of, and this is God the Father, because it tells us, the one that raised up Jesus from the dead. If the Spirit of God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Now look at which Spirit we get. We get God's Spirit, that same Spirit that God the Father and Jesus Christ share. And here's where one of the places we find where the world gets so confused about the Spirit of God. This talks about the Spirit of the Father who raised up Jesus. Jesus Christ was dead. When you are dead, you have no human spirit, you have no God spirit, you have no life, you are dead. That's the definition of dead. So when Christ was in the grave, God the Father had to impart unto him his Spirit. But notice the way this verse ends. That's the same Spirit that we are promised, that we are freely given. Let's read this verse again. If the Spirit of, and I'll just plug in, God the Father that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. So we have, if God's Spirit dwells in us, that's the way he is going to quicken. That means to make alive. He'll make us alive, even if we go to the grave. Like many have gone to the grave, and we use the phrase, they died in the faith. They were Sabbath keepers. They were law keepers. They were baptized. They served God. They worshipped God, and yet they died. I think of Bob Devine, who just died here recently. He is dead and he's in the grave. But see, God the Father and Jesus Christ dwelt in him because and through conversion. So he will be quickened, his mortal body, his dead body. He will come back to life by God's Spirit that dwelt in him. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. That's not the way we go through life. Not doing whatever comes naturally, responding to our human desires. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. You're going to die if you live that way. But and this is a permanent death. If we who have God's Spirit reject God's Holy Spirit, then this becomes the second death even. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you put the body to death. You know, you bury the old man, as it says in Romans 6. You shall live. And how do you live? By God's Spirit in us, as we just saw. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God. Now here's the definition of a Christian. If you want to put a definition of what a Christian is, and this is for all time, Old Testament, New Testament, the time of Christ, today. There were very few in the Old Testament, as I mentioned a while ago. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. This is how we become the sons of God. Being led by the Spirit of God, doing things God's way. Verse 15. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. See, we're not following Satan, where we have to be afraid of being eternally dead. You have received the spirit of sonship. It's translated adoption in King James. The spirit of sonship, whereby we become the sons of God. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You know, that's like daddy to God the Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. The Spirit of God bears witness to our human spirit. So we start to understand, we start to discern things spiritually. It bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. We would never know that if we were on that proverbial desert island. We wouldn't know that we're the children of God, that we will put on the very life of God, the very Spirit of God. We'll see here in just a little bit that we only receive a touch of God's Holy Spirit, a down payment, an escrow, a smidgen of God's Holy Spirit to live God's way while we're in this fleshly life. Verse 17. If we're children, then we're heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ, Jesus Christ. We saw where he was dead and he was raised up by his Father to inherit everything of the Father, not only the universe, but the life, and have the same life as God the Father has. Notice what we're called, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. This term glorified is a picture of what we are once we are spirit beings. When you see that Christ is glorified, that means more brilliant than the sun, brighter than the sun, more powerful than anything that we know of. That's what this term glory has to do with. And so if we don't yield to the flesh, but we yield to the Spirit, we shall also be glorified together. Verse 18. So he says, I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which we shall be revealed in us. No matter what you go through, your church fell apart, you were rejected, you were beat out of money, you were talked ugly about, or in Paul's case, you're beaten with 40 stripes less one, I think five times ever, how many times Paul went through that, you know, in the depths of the sea, in prisons, left for dead with stoning. That's no comparison to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Verse 19. Now he's going to get into this thing about even creation itself needs to be straightened out. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. When this creation was begun by God the Father through Jesus Christ, because God created all things through Jesus Christ. A number of scriptures that tell us that God the Father created everything that we know of and the things that we don't know of through Jesus Christ. It was beautiful. It was perfect. It was going on to be a part of the plan of God. The destruction that we see in the universe and in the earth, you know, the pain, the death, the suicide bombers, the poverty, the sickness, the cancer, the heart disease, all of that. That's not the way God made the world. When God made it, it was perfect. And this creation, Paul is saying, is waiting to be put back on track, to be made perfect. We saw in Psalms a while ago that the heavens endure forever and ever. Now, that's hard to understand, because we're also going to see that a lot of it comes to an end. We have to figure out how to figure out which part comes to an end, which goes on forever and ever. Verse 19 again, the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's waiting to see us being God beings. For the creation was, and this one we read a while ago, the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly. It became that way with Satan's sin and man's sin too, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. So you see, it's going to be straightened out. This whole world, this whole creation is going to be put back the way it's supposed to be, where it lasts eternally. But right now, it's winding down. Verse 21. The creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Corruption means, we use the ugly word rot. It's just rotting away. It's winding down. That's the way this world, this earth, this universe is. But it is going to be delivered from that, which means it's going to be permanent and eternal again. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together into now. He's looking at the fact that the mountains are washing into the sea, that eventually the moon, I guess it will slow down and crash into the earth. The earth would slow down and crash into the sun. You know, all things are winding down. They're not getting better and better and better. He says they're groaning and travailing in pain, like, you know, the end is coming. And brethren, think of creation this way. I don't know how the world isn't cynical. And Paul says it elsewhere. If this is all there is, this life that we see that now lasts 70 years, God gives us 70 years, depending on a number of factors. If this is all there is, and then we die, and we turn into dirt or dust, we of all men are hopeless, you know, if that's all there is. I would think that people who are atheists or agnostics that don't believe that God is going to do this glorious creation would we can certainly see why they're lawbreakers and why they lack love for their fellow man, but it would seem like they would be totally cynical, let alone without hope. Verse 23. Not only is this creation groaning as it winds down, verse 23, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption or the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul says, you know, we're sitting here winding down, getting old, getting weak, getting feeble day by day. But he says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have this first touch of God's Spirit. But even with it, our bodies are getting old. Verse 24, for we are saved by hope. And hope that is seen is not hope. You can't see the outcome. These physical eyes can't see it. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? We can't see that we'll be eternal beings. That's beyond our realm to see that. Verse 25. But if we hope for that which we don't see, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. So God, he bolsters us. He lifts us up. He strengthens us by by His Spirit. And so with God's Spirit, we can understand that by giving, we get ahead. See, that's a spiritual concept. The world would say you give, you have less. A spiritual concept is we give, we have more. And in the same way, Paul is saying that the Spirit helps our infirmities. We know that if we lay our lives down for God, we're actually taking it up. We're not like the world. The world seeks to have safety and security. It seeks to have permanence. It seeks life. God says, he who seeks to save his life, he's the one that loses it. But whoever lays it down gains it. That's what he means here by the Spirit helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for if we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. God, through His Holy Spirit, is guiding and directing the life of His saints. That's our faith. That's our hope. We know that that's working out. God, through His Spirit, is interceding for us. It can't be uttered. We can't understand it. We can't tell somebody else. We just know, as He says, as we're coming on to it, that God's in charge and it's going to work out. He says that here. Verse 27. He that searches the hearts, that's God, knows what is the mind of the Spirit. For He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now this He, this gets mixed up because it's talking about God's Holy Spirit. God's Spirit makes intercession for the saints because God knows what His will is what it's saying. God, through His Spirit, knows our minds, knows our hearts, knows what we're going through, and God is the one that sustains us. God knows all of our needs. Verse 28, so as we go through things, and it seems to us some days that we have gains and some days we have setbacks, and we try to measure with human understanding, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. See, brethren, there is our faith. We know, and we only know this through God's Holy Spirit working either with us or in us. We'll touch on that concept of whether God's Spirit is with us or in us as we go along. I don't know that we'll get to it today. But we know that we are sold under Christ. We're paid for. We belong to God. He's not going to let us get short-circuited, fall by the wayside. We belong to God. He is working out our lives for us. He is interceding for us. That's why we can say with a surety, we know that all things are working together for the good. Now, if we went to work tomorrow and our boss said, you're terminated, you're fired, our mind immediately says, this is bad, you know. When our wives take our car out and back into a fire hydrant, you know, they inherently understand, this is bad. You notice I picked on the wives. Us guys, we hit telephone poles. We know that that's bad. Okay, I'm making light of it. But sometimes our lives seem to take a turn that we wouldn't have taken. God is showing us, teaching us, preparing us to be teachers in the world tomorrow. He's allowing us to, you know, scrape our knuckles and skin our knees in life. We go through real hurt. We go through real pain. We go through real loss. But when we look at it on the scale of God is counting all of that as gain for us, we become valuable to Him. We become usable to Him. We grow in spirit. Then, Paul can say this with confidence in Romans, all things work together for the good for those that are called. Now, when someone evil is doing something evil, that's not working together for the good. And this is explained in verse 29. For whom, and put in the saints here, he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God knows that he is going to take men and women from this earth and turn them into the image of Jesus Christ. That we have God's Spirit and God's way of life. That we want the things of God. We want the things that God wills. That he might be, continuing in verse 29, the first fruit, the firstborn among many brethren. That's the Son, Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn of many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, those are the ones that he called. And those that he called, those are the ones that he also justified. Our past sins are paid for. Our guilt is wiped out. And whom he justified, those he also glorified. Now, it said they're glorified. It sounds like it's past tense here as I read it. But those are the ones that will be sitting on the throne of God. There's God the Father seated at his right hand, Jesus Christ. And the saints will be glorified sitting at the right hand of God as well. Those are the ones glorified. And then he goes on to say, you know, if that's the case, you know, if everything's against us, it doesn't matter. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's go in closing to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, there's an extended section here that it ties into exactly what we've just seen. We call this the resurrection chapter because it talks so much about the resurrection chapter. But let's go through it because Paul touches on many of these same thoughts here. 1 Corinthians 15, let's pick up the story in verse 35. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And the reason that he's asking this question is because over in Romans 8, we saw the question brought up about the body, the resurrection of the body and so forth. And so the question would naturally come up, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Okay, now Paul, somehow this was phrased to him so that he says, you fool, that's a foolish question. He says, that which you sow is not quickened except it die. Right, now we don't talk that way so much. We're not an agrarian society. But what Paul is saying is that when you plant seed, the seed that you put in the ground dies. And he says it dies because if you look at that, if you go dig this plant up when it's gotten to be about 2 inches tall, if you've planted a kernel of corn, you find that little, you can still find that little yellow piece of corn down in the ground with all the middle part of it gone. He says, it is not quickened. It doesn't come to life unless you bury it in the ground. It has to die. And notice he'll explain that the corn that you get is not the old corn that you planted, it's something new. That's what he's going to say here. And it loses a little bit in translation, but let's try to clarify it. Verse 37. And that which you sow, or we would say planted, you sow not that body that shall be, but bare grain. You just put, let's say, a plain old yellow piece of corn in the ground. He didn't have that kind of yellow corn, by the way, in those days. But bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain. He's talking about wheat here. So what he's saying is the piece you put in the ground isn't the part that comes up. It's something new. He says, but God gives it a body. And then we know that God gives the increase even to farmers. God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed its own body. If you plant corn, you get corn. You plant wheat, you plant wheat. You plant barley, you get barley. But the one that you plant is not the one that comes up, but the new one that comes up. That's the analogy that he's trying to give us here. And so now he's going to say, all flesh isn't the same. And he's very aware that there are cold-blooded animals and hot-blooded animals, and some things have a gestation period of only a few days, and some have a gestation period of many months or maybe more than a year. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds, all different. And then he goes on he really expands the concept. There are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. The sun, boy, shines down and it's bright and hot, even heats up the ground. Verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon. The sun's much brighter, he's saying, than the moon. And another glory of the stars. They're bright, but they're little. So they got another classification, he says. For one star differs from another star in glory. Even the stars, all different from each other. Verse 42. Now, see, saying all of this so that we'll know what it's like for us in the kingdom of God. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Now, he's just said there's all different kinds of bodies. Now, here he's going to say, it is sown in corruption. When you take a person and put them in the ground, sometimes they even stink, pardon me, folks, but before they're buried, and they do rot. And that's what this means. It is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. The body that comes up is like that new piece of corn coming up, bright, fresh, and vital, going to do something. That the body will be raised in incorruption. It won't be rotten in any way. It'll be full of life. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. He's talking about death and life. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body. You know, when my dad was buried, they buried the body of my dad. It looked like my dad. It weighed the same as my dad. It was my dad. It was a natural physical body. In the resurrection, it is raised a spiritual body. Spiritual meaning living from now on. This is the final resurrection. There is a natural body, there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last man, Adam, Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Adam could die, even though he was a living soul. He was a psuche, living. He had life, but he died. Jesus Christ is a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. There's a sequence here. Jesus Christ is after. He's the second Adam. The first man is of the earth, earthy. Remember, Adam was made out of dirt. In fact, that's what his name means. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as the earthy, such are they that are earthy. And as the heavenly, such as they that are heavenly. So you see, what he's saying is that there is a resurrection to spirit life. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, every one of us, we've been physical, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. There's this going back and forth that Paul is saying. Now, this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's sinful. It's rotten, or it will be when it dies. Neither does corruption or rot inherit incorruption. Therefore, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And Paul goes into the change that comes. So, brethren, this is where we're going to stop with the message today. I wanted to lay a foundation of the difference between spirit and physical. It's a different realm. It's a godly realm. It's a godly life. We know of it. God has taught it to us. He's revealed it to us in the Scriptures. He revealed it to Adam, but Adam turned his back on it, and man forgot completely about it. That door was closed to him. We as Christians have had that door opened up to us. God has given us of His knowledge, of His wisdom, and we'll see in one of the subsequent series on the Spirit as we work our way up to the day of Pentecost, that God is making His Spirit, His life, available to man so that we can be glorious with Him on His throne. That's the plan of God, to create more of Himself, where we will have the same life that the Father has, the same life that Jesus Christ has, the same Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, will be our Spirit. The next time we'll go into that even more. Until then, brethren, take care of yourself, read these Scriptures, and let's be taking meat in due season. Pray and study and look at these Scriptures that talk about God's Holy Spirit and the importance of it as we work our way up to the day of Pentecost.